Well, some of you are familiar with the name G.K. Chesterton. He was a British, devout Roman Catholic, witty social commentator in the early part of the 20th century. There's a fascinating story about him I want to share with you. Probably around the year 1909, the Times of London newspaper, in a terrible and tumultuous time for the nation, published a question, hoping one of their gifted authors might take a stab at answering the question. And here's the question they proposed: what's wrong with the world today? Now, it's said that this is Chesterton's succinct response. Dear sirs, in answer to your question, what's wrong with the world today? I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. That could very well be one of the most realistic views of the human condition I've ever heard. And being that realistic, especially spiritually realistic, I think it can be a rare commodity. In G.I. Packer's classic work, Keeping Step with the Spirit, he puts this very bluntly. Realism, spiritual realism, has to do with our willingness or lack of willingness to face unpalatable truths about ourselves and to start making necessary changes. Most of us are not realists when it comes to self-assessment. Then he goes on to write, the inducing of realism, both in thought and in action, is part of the Spirit's regular ministry. The inducing of realism, both in thought and in action, is part of the Spirit's regular ministry. Chesterton and Packard came to mind as I was preparing this sermon, because what we find in the Apostle Paul's autobiographical comments in Romans 7 demonstrate that the Spirit had worked in him and induced some serious realism. Realism that's meant to be a comfort and encouragement to the people of God. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing, and then we'll get back to our study in Romans. Father, we thank you so much, as we do Lord's Day upon Lord's Day, that we have your word. In our culture, we not only can't agree about the interpretation of facts, we can't seem to agree if facts even exist. And yet we can come to your word and find something that's sure and stable and unchanging. And for your people, oh, this word is such a balm. So may it be a comfort to us this day. May it teach us wonderful things about who we are, who Jesus is, and what it means to be His. We ask all this in His precious name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 7. We're going to read verses 14 through 25. Romans 14 through 25. This is the true word of our God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find that a law, that evil's present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is the reading of God's holy, inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week I took a good bit of time to demonstrate that Paul's writing here as a mature and maturing follower of the Lord Jesus. And that's not a small point. As I said, there are some Bible commentators who believe that Romans 7 verses 14 through 25 describe Paul before his conversion. But if I can offer a couple other things to consider in that vein. First off, it would mean that we get this portion of Scripture that speaks in large part to the unbeliever. It's for the unbeliever in large part. If this is Paul's pre-conversion time, then the apostle means these verses to be interpreted in a way to become an encouragement that if you come to Christ, if you'll but repent and believe, you'll no longer have this fierce battle with sin. A second thing it implies, if Paul was writing this before his conversion, it could be an encouragement for believers, but the encouragement would be to look back at their old sin patterns and praise God, it's not nearly as difficult now as it was then. Sort of the Pharisee of yourself looking back. I thank God I'm not like I was. But as I said last week, this view gives too much credit to the unbeliever and way too little credit to the power and pervasiveness of sin. No unbeliever wants sin to be eradicated in their life. Not in the tiniest way. They might want to eradicate the consequence of sin or eradicate a gnawing conscience of that their wrongdoing produces, but they don't see sin, as something against a holy God. They certainly don't see sin as being against someone they love and want to please. But that's exactly how Christians, people who've passed from death to life, that's how born-again people view sin. Sin is in their life, but they can't stand it because they want to please God. This is Paul, the believer. And the reason I'm stressing this isn't to simply make an exegetical point. It's to offer you the encouragement and the heart check that we're meant to receive in these verses. And that really begins with our first point that we looked at last week. Christians still sin. And the law of God reminds us of that. That's one of the purposes of the law Paul had in mind when he wrote, the law is holy and the commandments holy and just and good. And over, Paul tells us the problem is not with the law. There's not some inherent flaw in God's moral standard. The problem, 100% of the time, is sin in me, in my flesh, in the old man. There are a number of different ways Paul describes that. But ultimately, it's sin, the flesh, the old man. That's where I want to pick up this morning. And just as I did on the previous Lord's Day, I want us to fit Romans 7, 14 14 through 25 in kind of its broader context of Romans, only with a little bit more emphasis on the theology that's been progressively unfolding. So, after the introduction in the opening chapter of Romans, Paul teaches the doctrine of hamartiology. Now, that's the name theologians use for the doctrine of sin. And the Apostle Paul tells us that sin is thorough. It has decimated the image of God in us. It's despoiled us from head to toe, from the time of our birth till the time of death. All of our thinking, all of our feeling, all of our doing, all of it is sullied by sin. This is part of Paul's teaching on the doctrine of hamartiology, or the doctrine of sin. It's what we Reformed believers would speak of quite specifically as total depravity. Well, from there, in the last part of chapter 3 up through chapter 5 of Romans, Paul teaches the doctrine of justification. And that is an act of sovereign grace in which God makes a legal and judicial announcement that a sinner's sin is pardoned and they're declared righteous, all on account of the finished work of Christ. And we receive that pardon by faith alone. Our works contribute nothing to our justification. That's the only way a sinner can be in a right, restored, reconciled relationship with God. And then Paul brings us in chapter 6, 7, and 8 from the doctrine of justification to the doctrine of sanctification. Having been declared righteous in an irrevocable declaration from the judge of all the universe, we're told that God's not only freed us from the penalty of sin, but he's freed us from the power of sin. And because we've been set free, the true believer can and must necessarily grow in holiness. And that's what sanctification is, isn't it? It's being set apart for holy service to God and growing and maturing progressively in that holy service. In fact, the word saints, which is used over 60 times in the New Testament, means quite literally holy ones. Sanctification is growing in holiness. But have you ever asked the question, why are believers called to be holy? I'm sure most of you know. I actually gave you a hint in the reading of the law this morning. We're called to be holy because God is holy. We're called to reflect God. And we can miss the implications of this if we aren't careful. Sanctification isn't mainly about making us a better version of us, although that is a byproduct. It's about making us more like the Lord, right? Remember when we were studying Philippians, several times I really tried to emphasize that the reason we're commanded to be joyful, the reason we're commanded to experience the peace of God, is because he's a God of joy, he's a God of peace, and we're reflecting who God is. We're called to be holy because that's who he is, and we're called to reflect that. When Adam, God's glory-reflecting image-bearer, fell into sin, one of the worst things that happened is that the image of God was shattered in us and all the children of men after him. When God sanctifies us by the power of the Spirit, progressively, day after day, week after week, month after month, he's making us more like Jesus. He's restoring that image in us. He's making us to more accurately reflect God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism captures this well in question and answer 35. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And that's what Paul's teaching us about sanctification. And this teaching on sanctification will climax when we get over to Romans 8:29, when we're told that God's purpose from eternity past was to call a particular people, justify a particular people, and to sanctify a particular people by conforming them to the image of His Son. Again, Romans 8:29. In short, sanctification is God hammering away at us, chiseling away at us to make us more like Jesus. And now you might be wondering why I'm sort of going down this kind of theological rabbit trail. It has a purpose. Our present text in Romans is set in this context about sanctification. And what I want us to get is that what we read in Romans 7 verses 14 through 25 is Paul showing us something about sanctification. He's showing us what it means to grow in Christ-likeness. Now, clearly, Christ didn't sin. He's the unblemished Lamb of God. He could never have spoken the words that Paul wrote, "The evil I do." Now, He's our perfect, all-sufficient Savior. What I mean is this. In these verses, the apostle is now, again, this is proof that he's regenerate. He's now evaluating his life. He's taking spiritual inventory of his life, and he's seeing the entirety of his life as Christ would see Paul's life. Paul's examining his earnest desires for godliness and his ongoing record of spiritual failures as Christ would. He looks at the new man who was born of the Spirit and finds joy and delight and happiness in God's will and purpose that he wants to obey. And with those same Spirit-opened eyes, he sees the old man. Those two parts of who he is, he sees the old man. He sees what it does. He sees what it's capable of. And he despises it. And he acknowledges he's at war with it. You see, in doing this, Paul is thinking Christianly. We could even say it this way. Paul is thinking God's thoughts after God. He's seeing himself the way God sees him. Think of it this way. We know from Hebrews 1:9 that Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Paul's being like Christ in the way he sees his life. He looks at his own life and he says, God loves that. God hates that. God loves the fruits of righteousness. God hates the fruits of my sin. And here in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, the apostle's taking stock of his life. And it's a realistic, Spirit-induced view of his life. He's able to make a wise appraisal of what he's like. Some 2,000 years before Chesterton was born, when Paul contemplated the biggest problem in his life, he knew that it was me. Well, not Chip himself, you know. Let me tell you why this is so important. Paul is setting before us how sanctified believers ought to take stock of their lives. It's a heart check for you and for me. And I say that because sometimes we Reformed believers, we look at a passage like this and we rightly reason, Paul, as great a man as he was, he had intense battles with indwelling sin, and that encourages me when I'm in the fight against sin. And that is an encouragement. And what we focused more or less on last week. And it's a real encouragement. And I talked to several men after. It's not just Paul. This is the tally of every person in Scripture apart from Jesus. Right? Abraham. Coward. Moses. Murderer. David. Adulterer. Murderer, Peter, denier of Christ. That is an encouragement to see. But that's not the end of the encouragement. That's not the end. Those men aren't in Scripture so we can say, they sinned, I sin, we're all good. No, they're in Scripture because they acknowledged their sin, they hated their sin, they turned from their sin and they embraced Christ by faith for their salvation. And we also need to take that into our thinking as we look at a passage like this, as we take a sanctified look at our soul at war, at what the old man's doing, and what the new man's doing, where the fight exists. And I'm going to briefly unpack three headings: the soul at war, the good, the bad, and the beautiful. Sorry to disappoint you, Clint Eastwood fans. The soul at war, the good, the bad, and the beautiful. So the good. And this is the part of these verses that sometimes gets shortchanged. We overlook that Paul, with regenerated, spirit-enlightened eyes, saw many good desires, many godly aspirations in the new man, even in the midst of this battle. You see, dear ones, we can hate our sin, and that's certainly a mark of a godly believer, but there also must be a desire, positively, for holiness. There ought to be evidence for positive longings of that new man within you. And we see these good desires sparkle in a number of different places in our text. Look there at the middle of verse 15. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. So as a believer, Paul had a whole new set of desires, things he actually wanted to do, things he was in his heart of hearts determined to do, and things he was determined not to do. Right? So there's a change. He wants the good things of God to be manifest in his life. And we're going to come back to the bad, but we miss this part sometimes. In verse 16, despite the fact that he did these things, he tells us again, I agree with the law that it's good. And then verse 19, he speaks of the good that I purpose to do. Then verse 21, I find then a law or a principle that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Yes, evil's here. And the old man's constantly pulling me in the wrong direction. But that's not the end of the story. I want to do right. I positively want to walk in obedience and honor the Lord. And then in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And then in verse 24, with the mind I myself serve the law of God. Now, all of these are part of the contrast in the passage. Paul's either viewing the godly desires of the new man or the wicked inclinations of the old man that he calls, again, the sin within him or the flesh. The inward man has a longing for holiness. They have a longing to obey the law. They actually have a desire to want to please their Father in heaven. The regenerate person knows this is a path of joy and blessing and spiritual happiness. And this hunger and this thirst for righteousness is part of the good that Paul sees, even in this text that depicts the enormity of our spiritual battles. Even here, as an encouragement, Paul is setting this before us. He's setting before us these glimmers of God's good and powerful presence, even when sin is giving him a beat down. I shared this story many years ago. Hopefully most of you won't remember. But I remember when my wife and I first got Puff. And you'll recall I wasn't a really big dog person. Didn't really want a dog, that whole thing, right? She was a puppy. And at that time weighed like 4 or 5 pounds. And she was afraid to go down the stairs on the back of our deck, right? And I would carry her downstairs, down those stairs, and she would squirm and twist. And I remember thinking one day, you're not going to break loose. I've got you. You see, if God's got you, there are going to be times when you're squirming and trying to get loose, but he's holding you. And even in those times, you're going to see little glimmers of his good presence in your life, right? The apostle, he sees these glimmers of God's good and powerful presence in his life, even when sin has left him with battle fatigue. Why? Because Paul's a man who's sanctified and growing in sanctification, and things are never pitch black in a believer's heart. There's always light there. The Holy Spirit is always going to give you some holy aspirations to be conformed to the image of God. And what does the law reflect? God in his image. So even when the Christian's overwhelmed with spiritual battles, these good marks of God's work are there for our encouragement. And this, I do believe, is a vital thing to get. If you never have good desires, if you never have holy aspirations to actually glorify God, that indicates you either have a set of beliefs that don't line up with Scripture, or you have a deeper problem with your heart, which we'll explore more thoroughly when we get to Romans 8. But here in Romans 7, we learn there will always be glimmers of God's good and powerful presence, even when we feel like we're bloody and losing the battle with sin. And those good marks of God's works in us are there for our encouragement. That's the good. Now the bad, again, Paul's talking here about the flesh, the sin, the old nature. When we're converted, we're brand new creations. But graciously, God does not take away our flesh. I mean, if he did take away your flesh, you know what that would mean, right? If you lose your flesh, you die. But what that also means is you're going to spend your whole life with experiences that are characterized by various degrees of struggle, conflict, and war between the flesh and the spirit that both cohabitate in the same place, your person. We touched on this last week. It's what Paul was getting at there in the last half of verse 25. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Remember, this is after that glorious and climactic confession. And after that, the apostle saying, I'm resigned in this conflict. It's not going to go away till I get to glory. And that's part of the bad, if you'll allow me to use that term. For all the life of a believer, all of the life of a believer, he or she will have something of a love-hate relationship with God's law. On one hand, you'll love it and delight in it, want to obey it, want to please God by doing it. On the other hand, the law will expose things about you that repulse you and make you hate that part of you. Let's look at some of the ways Paul says this in our passage. Verse 15, Paul affirms that there are good things he's determined to do, but that's not what he practices. Instead, I do what I hate. In verse 17, the sin he hates dwells in me. Then in verse 18, he makes this sobering diagnosis of the old man. That in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Verse 19, the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Again, verse 20, sin dwells in me. Verse 21, evil is present with me. And what's really bad is the man of the spirit and the man of flesh both reside in you, and they're at war. That's what we're going to experience for all of our lives. Listen again to verses 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. This is a soul at war. The old man and the new man, who you were outside of Christ, is now constantly fighting and battling
who you are in Christ. We're involved in this spiritual warfare, all of us. We have three great enemies, right? The world, the devil, and our flesh. And while a lot of Christians rightly know of our spiritual battles against the world and the devil, it's easy enough to overlook that what the world and the devil chiefly use against us is our flesh. The devil whispers in a man's ear, go ahead and click on that website. Go ahead and fantasize about that woman who's not your wife. You know you want to. What's the devil appealing to? The desires of the flesh. Or the world says to you, if you say those things in public about Christ, it might cost you money or prestige or power or acceptance. Don't let that happen. You know you want those things. You don't have to ever let a single person know you're a disciple of Christ. Just keep it to yourself. What's being appealed to? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the things of the world. And this is the warfare that every believer experiences at varying levels. And listen, it's this knowledge that we are souls at war that I think at least partially motivates the folks who believe that Romans 7, 14 through 25 is pre-conversion Paul. Because somewhere inside of them, they're hoping that they might get to a place on this side of glory when the law no longer harasses them, when the battle's quite easy, when they can experience full victory over the presence of sin. And you know what? I get that. I get that longing. It's just not what the Bible teaches. And listen, the good news is this. While it is true that the law does harass us on this side of glory, and it does expose things about us that we detest and want to purge, and that it creates an irreconcilable war within our souls, these fierce battles don't impact the outcome of the war. Jesus has already won that for us. And listen, the moment you close your eyes in death, the law will no longer harass you. It'll no longer point out your flaws. It'll no longer create a war in your soul. It's going to be splendid then. It'll reflect God's holiness, and you'll reflect God's holiness, and you'll be at perfect, glorious, splendid peace. And the law will be your joy and delight and the happy expressions of your love for God. I'll come back to this in just a moment. On the other hand, the unbeliever who isn't bothered by God's law on this side of glory will find it to be eternally painful, as it will constantly remind them why they are enduring an eternity of God's wrath. So this is the bad. Our souls are at war, and that won't end till Jesus calls us home. But it will end. In terms of fighting this war and having the resources for this war, Paul says, I've got no resources in my flesh. So what do we have? Well, that's where we'll be going next week as we move into chapter 8. And we'll see the Spirit's resources. But for now, I do want to draw out one of the implications we've got to learn from this. And that's the proximity of sin. That Paul says, it dwells in me. It's in my members. And again, especially in verse 21, evil's present with me. You know, dear ones, a whole bunch of spiritual catastrophes and great falls could be mitigated if we just kept this principle in mind. Sin is crouching at the door. It wants its way with us. And the moment we forget that, the moment we forget that it's a real war, and if we're not careful, we become sin's toys. Boy, at that moment, we become so vulnerable. Alistair Begg was speaking at a pastor's conference, and he told the story of a minister friend of his who fell into sexual sin. Alistair said he called him up, wasn't sure how in the world, because he would have never expected it would happen to this guy, and he wanted an explanation from his friend. You know what his friend basically said?
I didn't think it could happen to me. I'm like, are you a man? A lot of Reformed people profess to have a robust doctrine of sin, a martyrology, except when applied to self, which is where we need it the most. Well, before I transition from the bad to the beautiful, I want to insert one other point under the good, and it's this. Don't miss this. Romans 7, 14 through 25 depicts a realistic view of the Christian life, but not the totality of the Christian life. In other words, when you read all that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this has a place and an important place and can be a real encouragement when we're struggling with sin. But it's not at the substance of the Christian life. It's not as though we have to deal with the fierceness of this battle every moment. It's here in the Bible to help us know the nature of the fight and to know when we do have this violent struggle. It doesn't mean we're not a believer. It means God sanctifying us. And it's here in the Bible to help us make sense of this. Well, that brings us to the beauty, and I'm going to be very brief here. When the law says to Paul, you're so much worse than you think you are, and the law says that your sin is clinging to you with firmer grips than you ever imagined, when the law brings Paul, the believer, to the end of himself, Paul applies the gospel to himself. Listen again to verses 24 and 25. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we might miss the particular comfort that Paul sees here. While it's true, as he'll write in the very next chapter, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 24, he asks this question, who will deliver me? This is something that's going to take place in the future. This is something Paul longs for in the future. Or maybe I could say it this way. Someone Paul longs for in the future. And it's Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ will end the battles. He's already secured the victory. But we don't enter the full experience of that victory till heaven. That's what Paul knows. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will rescue me? When the Lord brings us home. And there, in His presence, we will find the fullness of life that will be so incredible that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man's imagination what God has prepared for those who love Him. There will be no battles, just delight in our communion with the living God. There our souls won't struggle in war. In heaven, we'll have one insatiable desire: to know God. And all of eternity, God will be thoroughly satisfying that desire. That's the beauty. Our battles on this side of glory prepare us and fit us to more perfectly and splendidly enjoy God and glorify Him forever. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what a deliverance. And what a beauty we'll behold when we see Jesus face to face. Labor on, dear brothers, fight the battles, and keep your eyes fixed on your beautiful Savior. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the realistic way it depicts our Christian life. And thank you for the firm anchor we have for our souls. That Christ has won the war. The victory is complete. Lord, help us to have glimpses and views and thoughts of the wonders of heaven. And may those thoughts encourage us and strengthen us, even when our sin is taking us to task. Help us to know, O God, Christ will bring us home. If He's begun a good work in us, He'll carry it on to completion. Grant us this knowledge for Jesus' sake. Amen.